Good morning, church. Go ahead and open one more time to Hebrews chapter 13. This is our last day in the book of Hebrews. Let the awes commence. And you know what? I know that some of you are getting a little tired, a little overwhelmed, like, okay, we've been in Hebrews for a while now, preacher. But you know what? I feel like after next week, you're going to miss Hebrews. Because we're going to start talking about forgiveness, y'all. Oh, so yeah, I really feel like you're gonna come up to me after next week and be like, you know what, preacher, I take it back. I shouldn't have complained about being in Hebrews so long. Let's go back to being in Hebrews. Oh, but Hebrews 13, and as I've said the past couple of weeks, you know, Hebrews 13, this is the culmination of the entire letter. Everything that the author has talked about, everything that he has been speaking to, all of the issues, all of the doctrines, all of the theology, all of it has been building to Hebrews 13. And Hebrews 13 is our practical application of the first 12 chapters. And we've seen everything that Hebrews has to offer. But the prayer, my prayer, this entire year, as we have been going through this study, as we've been looking at this entire letter together, my prayer for all of us has been very simple. It has been, Lord, may we all, as a body of believers, may we all come to the understanding, to the realization that Jesus truly is best. Lord, help us to know, help us to understand, help us to grasp that Jesus is truly better, that he is better than anything that the world has to offer. He's better than material things. He's better than wealth. He's better than food or hobbies or jobs or whatever the case may be. He is better than absolutely everything. Because that is the overarching truth of Hebrews, that Jesus is best. And if he is best, if he is truly the greatest, if he is truly better than absolutely everything, then that should be reflected in the way that we live our lives each and every day. In the last couple of weeks, we saw that lived out in how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to behave towards others, how we're supposed to behave towards ourselves. And that was a fun conversation because we talked about sex last week and y'all were so uncomfortable. You should have heard what the teenager said to me after church too. Like, that was great. But today we come to perhaps the most important way that we're supposed to live, the most important way that we're supposed to behave, because now we begin to talk about and see how we're supposed to be living towards the Lord himself. And it's truly fitting. It's truly fitting that this would be the final message, that this would be the final point in the book of Hebrews, because how we're supposed to live towards others, how we're supposed to behave and act and treat others, and how we're supposed to behave, live, act towards ourselves, it's all an extension of really how we're living for the Lord. It's an extension of what it means to live for and to serve and to honor and to glorify and to worship the Lord God Almighty. So look with me at Hebrews 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." It wouldn't be the final message of Hebrews if I didn't give you guys a passage that is kind of up for debate on what it actually means. So that's what we're going to start with today. These verses, they're a little bit debated. They're a little bit debated on what exactly is being referenced, what exactly is being talked about. And the truth is, I'm not actually going to go into the debate on what it means or what it could mean or what it might possibly mean or what it definitely doesn't mean. I'm just going to tell you what I think it means just to save time. You're welcome. But while these verses can be a little bit difficult to understand, the overall point is actually fairly clear. You see, we referenced last week, you know, one of the most difficult things, one of the most difficult temptations that was faced by Jewish believers in the first century was this constant harassment by other Jews who were saying, you need to either put away Jesus and come back to Judaism, or you can keep Jesus, but you need to go back to practicing Judaism. Just add Jesus in with what you would normally do, with what you would normally, the way that you would normally live as a Jew. That was the constant temptation, the constant thing that they were being faced with each and every day. And so it's believed that what the author is referencing here, what he's talking about here, is kind of bringing up that point that the Jews would come to Christians and say, you know what? We still have the altar. We still have an altar on which we can offer our sacrifices. You no longer have an altar. How could you possibly come to us and say that we have a better way? We have a better system. We have a better Savior. How could you possibly come to us and say that? You don't even have an altar. The altar was of paramount importance. It was central to the entire sacrificial system upon which Judaism was built. To say that there is no longer an altar, and to go so far as to say there's no longer even a need for the altar, that's sacrilege. That's blasphemy. How dare you make that statement? How dare you ever come to me and say that there is no need for the altar? But what the author is pointing out is, yet again, Jesus is the better sacrifice. He's the best sacrifice. There's no longer a need for the altar because Jesus fulfilled the need for it. We don't need to continue making sin offerings because Jesus is the once and for all perfect sin offering on behalf of the world. And he kind of brings up, I'm going to go back to verse 10 real quick. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So this is talking about the Day of Atonement. This is a reference to the Day of Atonement. If you remember, the Day of Atonement was the one day a year that the high priest, he would go into the most holy place within the tabernacle or within the temple. He would go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel. So all of the sin of Israel for that year is being paid for with this one sacrifice on this one day. Now, there were certain sacrifices that were allowed to be eaten afterward. You could take the animal, you could sacrifice the animal, and then you could cook it and serve it up. Have a big cookout. That was allowed for certain things, not for sin offerings. If it's a sin offering, especially specifically the Day of Atonement sin offering, then what would happen is the animal would be slaughtered, the blood would be taken into the most holy place, and the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. And then the carcass of the animal would have to be taken outside of the camp. It would have to be completely removed from the presence of the people. It would be taken outside of the camp, and then the carcass would be burned. And what we're seeing here is the parallel between the Day of Atonement sacrifice, the Day of Atonement offering, and the offering of Jesus. Because notice what he says. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are what? They're burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What is this talking about? This is talking about his crucifixion. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. Understand, when we read about, when you look at and you read through the crucifixion account of Jesus, he was beaten, he was put on a mock trial, he's given his crown of thorns, all of this stuff, and he's forced to carry his cross. All of that happens within the bounds of the city of Jerusalem. That happens within the city. But the crucifixion itself, that happens outside the city walls. That's why he's forced to carry his cross, because the crucifixions do not happen within the city proper. The crucifixion happens outside the walls. And there was a purpose for that. The reason behind that was, if you crucify your criminals outside of the city, then anybody who either enters or departs the city will see this is what we have to face if we break the law here. It was meant to be an intimidation tactic. But what the author is saying is, everything that Jesus suffered, having the nails pierce his hands, having the nails pierce his feet, hanging upon the cross for 6 hours, all of that happened outside the walls of the city, or outside of the camp. Jesus shed his blood to sanctify, to redeem the church. And he suffered all of this outside of the gate. And it says, therefore, because Jesus did this, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. And I know this is kind of like a long way of getting to it, but essentially what we see here is, if we're going to truly live for the Lord, if we're going to give ourselves wholly, completely to the Lord God Almighty, then we have to separate. We have to separate from the world. For the Jewish believers, essentially what he's saying is, if you want to live for the Lord, you want to truly give yourself over to Christ, you want to truly be a person who is following after Jesus, then you have to separate yourself from Judaism. You have to separate yourself from your culture. You have to separate yourself from your past. You have to separate yourself from what you have always been told is the right way to do it, because Jesus has given you a better way. But I don't think anybody here is Jewish. I don't know of anybody here that's Jewish. If you are Jewish, then what I just said totally applies to you. But most of you are Gentiles. You're right there with me. We're Gentiles. So the implication and the practical approach here for us is, we have to be separated from the world. We cannot be a part of the world. You say, well, what does that look like, preacher? Well, here's what it doesn't look like, okay? It doesn't mean that we never talk to people. Okay? It doesn't mean that we completely separate ourselves physically from the world. That's not what it means. Because if we did that, then how would we go about carrying out the commands of Jesus? How would we go about carrying out the Great Commission? How would we go about carrying out being hospitable and caring for others? How would we go about doing those things if we actually physically pulled ourselves away from the world? That's not what it means. No, what is actually being talked about here, the true application here is, as far as separation is concerned, the world is an attitude. The world is an orientation. The world is a belief system. We're supposed to separate ourselves from the way that the world thinks, the way that the world lives, the way that the world believes, because it's wrong. The world believes that the best way to live is to focus upon itself. Focus upon yourself and make yourself happy. That's the ultimate goal. in life is to make sure that you are doing everything you possibly can to make yourself happy. And remember what we talked about last week? That's nonsense. Because God is not interested in trying to make you happy. He's interested in making you holy. We are called to be holy. And yes, there is joy and there is happiness to be found in holiness. But the goal is holiness. The goal is not happiness. The world does not know that. The world does not understand that. And so the world does not pursue that. We have to be willing to go outside of the camp, or we have to be willing to be separated from the world, to endure the reproach that Jesus endured. Go back to verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Why? Verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Again, we don't live for now. We live for eternity. We look ahead to eternity. We look ahead to what we have been promised, what we have been guaranteed in the person of Jesus for eternity. And this is going to be costly. In the present, in the temporary, in the here and now, this is a costly thing. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he comes out and he tells him, all who wish to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. If you are going to truly be separate, you're going to truly be separated from the world as we're called to be in this passage, as we are called to be identifying ourselves completely with Jesus. If you're going to completely identify yourself with Jesus, then you're going to suffer for it. The world is not going to applaud that. Because the world doesn't want the cross. The cross is offensive. Now, that being said, it is costly and it is difficult, and you will suffer for truly making yourself separated from the world. But what many of us do is we identify ourselves with Christ, and we'll be as open as we can be about it. And we'll be even more open about it if we're around brothers and sisters in Christ, or if we're alone, or if nobody can see us, or if nobody can hear us. We'll be as open and as identified with Christ and as separated from the world as we could possibly be. But when it comes to actually interacting and going about our daily lives, going to work, interacting with coworkers or neighbors, or going to the store, or whatever the case may be, what do? We dial it back. We try to make sure that, yeah, we'll keep one foot outside of the camp. We'll try to keep one foot over here with Jesus, but I'm going to keep one foot inside the camp because I don't want to do anything that's going to put me in a bad situation. I don't want to do anything that's going to make me uncomfortable. I don't want to do anything that's going to actually require me to make a stand for Jesus. Because that would be intimidating. That would be scary. That would be difficult. That would be too costly. But the truth is, you cannot actually live for God. You cannot fully and totally live for the Lord unless you are outside of the camp. Because that's where Jesus went. If we're going to live for him, then we have to be with him. And we have to follow him where he went. And what he's telling us here is, follow me outside of the camp. Be separated from sin to godliness. Because that's what it means to be sanctified. To be separated from sin to godliness, to righteousness. And that's what he accomplished by going to the cross in our place. So separated from the Lord, look at, or from the world, look at verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The first three words there in verse 15 says, through him then. That's what's known as an emphatic statement, meaning that there's a lot of emphasis being put on these three words. It doesn't really come across in English. In the Greek language, this is an emphatic phrase. There is a real emphasis being put here. It's through him then. So through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. He's beginning to talk about sacrifices here. Believe it or not, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we actually still are expected to offer sacrifices to the Lord. They're just different from what they once were. We're not building altars and slitting the throats of lambs and then laying the carcasses on the altar and then burning it. We're not doing that. If you are doing that, then like please stop. That's just... I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. Like, if you're like grilling out or something like that, like, that's cool, man. But don't do that because you're trying to like make an atonement for something. Like, that's just not happening. We are supposed to still give sacrifices, but the sacrifices are different. And again, it's important to understand the audience that he's talking to. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Hebrews. He's talking to people who, for their entire life, all they've known is a sacrificial system. That's what they have known for their entire lives, their entire childhood, their entire adulthood. What they have practiced and done for decades is offer sacrifices to the Lord. And now they're being told Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. So there's no need for these other sacrifices. But the assumption, the question still comes up. Don't I have to offer something? Don't I have to give? Don't I have to make some sort of sacrifice? I mean, that's what it means to worship, isn't it? And so the author kind of comes back here and he says, yes, you still make sacrifices, but they must come through him. They must come through Jesus. Anything that you offer to God has to come through Jesus. If we offer something to God, if we try to bring something to God, anything to God, doesn't matter what it is, if we try to bring anything to the Lord, but we do it outside of Jesus, we're just doing it ourselves, by our own power, by our own strength, by our own wisdom. If that's what we offer to God, then Scripture is very clear, we offer him garbage. We offer him nothing of value. We offer him nothing of beauty. We offer him filthy rags. If we give him anything, if we make any offering at all outside the person of Jesus. Which is to say, what we bring to the Lord, what we bring to the Father, has to come through our relationship with Jesus. To truly honor the Lord, to worship the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to sacrifice for the Lord, you have to have a relationship with Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then you can't offer anything to God. It is through him. But he gives two specific sacrifices in this passage. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So what are we supposed to sacrifice, church? We're supposed to offer up a sacrifice of praise. And you may think, well, come on. That's easy. Like, that's not hard. I mean, anybody can do that. Like, I could do that. Like, God, I praise you. Like, we can do that. That's not hard. We do that, and then, great, we've made a sacrifice. We've offered a sacrifice to God. Have we? Because understand, a sacrifice of praise goes beyond simply making a statement. Scripture is very clear. Words have power, words have meaning, but ultimately our words come from where? Our heart. The actual implication behind what is being said here is if you are going to offer a sacrifice of praise to God, then you have to make your heart right before Him first. Your heart has to be right. You cannot offer a sacrifice of praise to God if your heart is not right with God. Which is to say what? Which is to say, maybe you come into the church service and what you're focused on is the fact that you have a need. You have a need with a medical situation in your life, or maybe a medical situation in a family member's life, or you have a financial situation that you're dealing with, or you have a real issue that's going on at work and you need some sort of reconciliation, you need some sort of answer for that situation. And so when you come into a worship service and we begin offering praises, we begin singing praises to the Lord, your mind is not on singing praise to the Lord. Your heart is not content. Your heart is not focused upon the Lord. Because really, your heart and your mind is focused on something else. You're focused on something that is ultimately worldly. So when we offer sacrifices of praise, what we're actually doing, the way that it's written, the imagery that the author wants us to kind of have come to mind, and I thought about doing this as a physical illustration, but it would have probably gotten a little messy, so I'm just going to tell it to you. The implication here is the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the love of God is constantly being poured out into His people. Whether we recognize it, whether we acknowledge it, He is constantly, through the Holy Spirit, He is constantly pouring in to believers, pouring in to the church. And as He pours Himself into us, it is supposed to overflow. Like if you had a bucket and you took a water hose and you just start filling that bucket, this is why it probably would have gotten a little messy. If you just start filling that bucket, eventually what? The water's going to start overflowing. And if you don't turn the hose off, it's just going to keep pouring in. The water is just going to keep overflowing. It will be a continuous outpouring, a continuous flowing of water coming out of the bucket. That's what it means to praise God. He is pouring out Himself so much and so consistently into us that we cannot help ourselves. It must come out. It must be expressed, and it must be expressed through praise. Praising Him, praising His work, praising His name, praising His glory. All of that is meant to come out in praise of who God is. But then we have the second sacrifice, the second offering. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I'm going to emphasize the pleasing to God part here, because looking at this verse, it'd be very easy to look at it and say, you know what? That belongs in your message from a couple of weeks ago, like how we're supposed to behave towards others, how we're supposed to treat others. That's where this one belongs. Actually, it's not. Because remember what I said just a few moments ago. Ultimately, the way that we treat others, the way that we treat ourselves, the way that we behave towards ourselves, towards others, ultimately, it reflects upon how we live for God. It cannot be separated. So when he says here, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The phrase do good, the phrase sharing, they basically mean the same thing, but they have different emphases. So like doing good is kind of like a generic term. It can refer to absolutely any kind of practical ministry or practical help towards another person. But then sharing gets a little bit more intimate. It gets a little bit more detailed. The word sharing, understand, in this verse, this is a verb. This is an active word. This is something you're supposed to physically do. The Greek word as a verb is translated as sharing. But the Greek word as a noun, it's actually translated as fellowship. It's the same exact word. The word for sharing in this verse is the same word for fellowship everywhere else in the New Testament. You might say, well, why is that important? What is the implication for that? It means to share life. To fellowship means to share life. To share all of life. That's what it actually means. We think of fellowship and we typically reduce it to, you know what? Was fellowshipping with brothers earlier this morning. We were sitting in the lobby. We were just chatting, talking about things at work, you know, talking about things about family, and we were fellowshipping. I mean, yes and no. That is an aspect of fellowship, to be sure, but what we typically do is we relegate fellowship to nothing more than just spending physical time near one another. To fellowship with somebody just means like you're fellowshipping. Oh, sitting down on the couch watching a movie together. You're fellowshipping. You sit next to each other in cubicles at work. You're fellowshipping. That's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is the actual sharing of life together, which means sharing good things, sharing in the blessings of the Lord together, sharing in difficult things, sharing in the hardships of life together. This goes back to what Paul said in Galatians 6, the bearing of one another's burdens. That is fellowship. To actually share every aspect of life with brothers and sisters. That is what is being called for here. To share all of life, to share all of our resources, to share all of who we are with brothers and sisters in Christ. See, now it gets a little more uncomfortable. Now it's like, oh, well then, we can ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, we could ask, well, who do I really fellowship with? And for most of us, the answer to that question would probably be my spouse. I fellowship with my spouse in that way. We share absolutely everything together, good or bad. If it affects her, it affects me. So I fellowship with her, which is great. Fellowship with your spouse is essential. We had our marriage conference this past weekend. We talked about that. It's essential. But Christian fellowship is actually supposed to go beyond just our family, our immediate biological family. It's supposed to be shared with the body of Christ. It's supposed to be experienced and known with the body of Christ. So that is what it means when the author tells us we need to be making sacrifices. And this sacrifice, again, as it says, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It pleases the Lord when his children are truly fellowshipping, when they are truly sharing, when they are truly going through and experiencing life, all of the ups, all of the downs, all of the blessings, all of the hardships, when we're doing it and we're going through it together. And then we come to verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I didn't want to preach this verse because it seems self-serving. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And it's talking about church leaders. That's who it's talking about. So it does feel like a self-serving type of thing. I didn't get a chance to talk to Jonathan about that this week, but I guarantee you he's up there thinking, I'm glad it's Brian doing this one and not me. He's shaking his head, yeah. Because it does. It feels like a self-serving thing. Like I'm going to stand up here and tell you guys, okay, Bible says you got to listen to me, so listen to me. Oh. But obey your leaders and submit to them. Like the word obey, the word submit, those aren't popular words. It doesn't really matter what context you put them in. They're not popular words. And honestly, they're not popular words because of the society that we live in. They're not popular words because, let's be honest, because we're Baptist. Like, so as far as society is concerned, we live in a postmodern world. We live in a postmodern society, which is to say, everybody has their own truth. Everybody can determine what is right or what is wrong for themselves. There is no absolute moral code. There is no absolute, this is what is true, and we must live our lives according to this concrete, absolute statement that this is what's true. That doesn't exist in a postmodern world. Which means you have your truth, I have my truth, I'll submit myself to my truth, but you can't expect me to submit myself to your truth. So when we read words like obey and submit, we don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us bristle up. It makes us want to react. It makes us want to fight back. Like, who are you to tell me to obey? Who are you to tell me to submit? I ain't doing that. But then, of course, there's the fact that we're Baptist. And I don't say that to like be like cruel or anything like that, because the truth is I'm a Baptist because I'm not going to be anything else. I'm not a and I will make this statement, and this might make some of you uncomfortable, but I've been here for 5 years, so what are you going to do? I'm not a Baptist because I think the Baptists have everything absolutely right. I don't. And I could stand up here and tell you where I think Baptists get it wrong, but that's another message for another time. But I'm not a Baptist because I think Baptists get everything absolutely right. I'm a Baptist because I think that Baptists get the majority of things right. I'm a Baptist because I think Baptists get more things right than anybody else. They don't get everything right, but they get more things right than everybody else. But one of the difficulties that we have as Baptists is the fact that in Baptist churches, there is a congregational leadership. It is congregationally led, which means everybody has an equal say. Everybody has an equal vote. Everybody has an equal say when it comes to making decisions or making leadership decisions for the church. Everybody has an equal say. And I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong. I'm simply saying that's the way that it is. So when we come to verses like this where it says, obey and submit yourself to your leaders, Baptists get like, I don't know about that. I don't know. Maybe we should take that to the church and vote on it before we go along with that. Because Baptists, we like to have our say. We like to be able to put our word in. And if something is done or something is said or something is going to happen that we don't like, then you know what? We'll leave. We'll leave. We'll go somewhere else. We'll go start a new church. We'll go be a part of a new church. Mike Minix, I love that brother dearly. He told me a story one time, and I don't have the courage to do this. I wish I did, and maybe one day I will. If I get to be as mature and as godly as Mike Minix, I'm going to do it one day. But he was telling me the story about how he had taken a new call as a pastor at a church. This was, I think it was at First Baptist Cherryville back in the 70s. He had first taken his call there, and somebody came up to him and was telling him all the things that he was doing wrong, all the things that he didn't like that Brother Mike was doing. And so after a few weeks of this, Brother Mike looks at him and says, I'm going to tell you what. It's going to cost me thousands of dollars to pick up and move. It'll cost you 25 cents to change your membership. As a pastor, I so appreciate that, man. Oh, but I mean, it's the truth. And there's an old joke about the Baptist who was stranded on a deserted island. And after several years, he was finally rescued. And the rescuers come. And when the rescuers rescue this man, they notice that there are three buildings on the island with him. And of course, the rescuers are curious. And they say, "What's that house right there? Or what's that building right there?" He says, "Oh, that's my house. That's where I live." They said, "Oh, well, what's that building over there?" He said, "Well, that's my church. That's where I go to church." I said, "Oh, what's that other building?" "That's where I used to go to church." I say all of that to say this is an uncomfortable verse. Honestly, I'm more uncomfortable going through this verse than I was talking about sex last week, because that was just funny. This is just straight up uncomfortable for me. But understand, when we talk, there is a little bit of a difference between obeying and submitting. For example, obeying is really just talking about the act, the actual physical act of doing what has been requested or doing what has been told. Whereas submitting implies a spirit of cooperation. It's possible to obey, but to not submit. It's not possible to submit, but to not obey. Because submission implies that sweet spirit of cooperation, but that spirit of cooperation, understand, it stems from a place of trust. Let's go back to the verse, because understand what the verse is actually saying. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The implication here is quite simple, because understand, all pastors are what's known as under-shepherds. We are under shepherds who serve the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. Until Jesus comes back to claim his church for himself, he has placed under shepherds over local congregations to lead and to be responsible for them. Now, that's not exactly a cushy gig, because understand what he's saying here. These under shepherds, these leaders, they are held to a higher accountability, they are held to a higher standard than anybody else within the church. Which means one day, as a pastor, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord, and I will have to give account for many of the same things that you will have to give account for. I'll have to give account for myself. I'll have to give account for the blessings that I receive and what I did with them. I'll have to give account for what I did with Jesus. I'll have to give account for how I led my family. I'll have to give account for how I led my wife. I'll have to give account for those things. But also, I have to give account for you. I have to give an account for how I led you. Did I lead you according to biblical truth? Did I lead you according to spirit-given motivation and desire, or did I lead you from a place of sin and selfishness? I have to give an account for that. I have to answer for that someday. And what the author is saying is, obey and submit yourself to your leaders. Why? Because they've been placed there by the Lord for your good and for your benefit. Going even further than that, obey and submit yourself to your leaders, because in doing so, ultimately, what you're doing is obeying and submitting yourself to the Lord. He says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Because at the end of the day, whether a pastor finds a church to be humble and submissive and willing to follow and willing to serve and willing to do all those things, or if a pastor has to beat his head against the wall and have fight after fight after fight after fight, regardless of what the experience is, he has to give account in the exact same way. He's still held to the same standard by the Lord either way. And so he's saying, help your leaders to lead. Help them to do this according to the Lord. Help them to do this with joy and not with groaning. Because I will say, I've been in full-time ministry for going on 10 years. Pastor Jonathan as well. I've seen a lot of pastors wash out of the ministry. And you know what? Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, the pastors that I know that left the ministry, you know why they left the ministry? It wasn't because of sin. It wasn't because they disqualified themselves from being able to lead. It was because they couldn't deal with it anymore. It was because they couldn't deal with the church people anymore. Which is why there is a saying in seminary, doesn't matter what seminary you go to, doesn't matter what class it is, there is a saying in every seminary across the country, ministry is great, if not for the people. Some of you were laughing at that. I always found it funny. And I want to just throw this out. I'm not saying all of this to say that you guys need to treat me better, okay? I'm actually very happy here. I do love you all. I am pleased to be here. I know Jonathan is as well. I'm not saying all this because I'm saying you guys need to be better. I'm just pointing all of this out because, well, that's what the text says. And that's what happens when we go through a text exegetically. So, if we are to follow the Lord, if we are to live for the Lord according to how he has called us to do so, then part of that is obeying and submitting ourselves to our church leaders because they've been placed there by the Lord for our benefit. And then finally, verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If we are to live for the Lord, the way in which we are supposed to live for the Lord, because Jesus is better, because he is best, we have to be praying for one another. Now, specifically in this verse, it's a continuation from verse 17. So he's saying, obey and submit yourselves to your leaders because they are there for your benefit. Help them to do this with joy and not with groaning, because that is of no good to you. He says, in addition to that, pray for them. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders, because as we just said, as a pastor, I'm held to a higher standard. I'm going to have to give an account, and I'm going to have to give a greater account for myself than somebody who isn't a pastor, because I'm in that position. And that's okay. That's the way it should be. But that doesn't mean that I'm somehow stronger. It doesn't mean that I'm somehow of greater spirituality than somebody else. Same thing for Jonathan, although he is probably better than me. That's not what any of it means. He's saying, pray for your leaders. Why? Because the truth is, we're held to a higher standard. God is going to hold us to a higher accountability, but we still struggle just like you do. I still have temptations. I still deal with things. I still deal with struggles. I still deal with life. Just like you. It's not different. The only difference is I'm going to have to hold, I'm going to be held to a higher standard and a higher accountability by the Lord. So I will selfishly say, please pray for me. Please pray for Jonathan. Because we need it. We do. We need your prayers. But also, pray for each other. Lift one another up in the Lord. Whether you know of a need or not, lift one another up before the Lord. Carry one another before the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Ask him to move. Ask him to work. Even if you don't know of anything specific, just ask God to move in a great and mighty way in your brother or your sister. Ask that he grow them, that he challenge them, that he encourage them, that he exhort them, that he convict them, whatever the case may be, but pray for one another. Why? Because this is pleasing to the Lord too. This goes back to the sharing and the fellowship. It's pleasing to the Lord when we care for one another, when we love one another. And there is no greater way to show love and care for a brother or sister than to lift them up in prayer before the Lord. But the good news about all of this, understand, when we're talking about how we're supposed to live and behave towards others, towards ourselves, towards the Lord, our example, our supreme example is and always will be Jesus. He's our example. He's our example of what it means to live in submission. He's our example of what it means to live in love. He's our example of what it means to pray on behalf of others. He's our example of what it means to be separated from the world. He's our example of all of it. But he's not just our example. He's also our strength. He is the one whom we receive the strength, the ability, the power to take each and every step in living for him, in living for the Lord, in glorifying the Lord, in praising the Lord, in worshiping the Lord. We do it through the power and the strength of Jesus. So the question today for us is actually very simple, church. Are you living for the Lord? Are you separated from the world? Or are you one foot in, one foot out? Are you submitting to the godly leadership that he's given you? Are you praying for your leaders? Are you praying for your brothers and your sisters? Are you living for him? And if the answer is, I'm trying to, how are you trying to do it? Are you trying to do it according to yourself? According to your own strength, your own ability? Or are you trying to do it through the power of Jesus? The only one who can actually do this. So however the Lord moves, however he works, however he's speaking to you right now, I encourage you to take these next few moments and spend some time with him. Go before him. Come forward to the altar and lay some things down at the altar. Stay in your seat and lay some things down at your seat, whatever you need to do. But however the Lord is moving, however he is working in you, I encourage you to respond in obedience and submission. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one who is best, for the one who is better. And Father, as we go forward from here today, may we go forward with that knowledge, with that understanding, with that belief that Jesus is better. And may that belief, that knowledge, that understanding, may it be seen, may it be lived out by each of us. Let us not just go forward from here acknowledging it to be true or saying that it's true, but Lord, may we truly live it. May we live as you've called us to live, behave as you've called us to behave, have the attitudes that you've called us to have. So Father, speak to your people this morning. Give encouragement where you need to encourage, exhortation where you need to exhort, and conviction where you need to convict. And may we respond in obedience and submission. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand, church.